As you know, this past week we celebrated the 4th of July, the anniversary of when the Declaration of Independence was signed. And so when you talk about independence, words that you heard a lot this week were words freedom, liberty. And so what I thought this morning we would do is talk about what we mean by the word liberty. And so in order to do that, we're going to have to talk about two aspects of liberty. First off, we're going to talk about Christian liberty. That's the liberty that's inherent for any person who has Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And it's the most foundational of any other liberty there is. Secondly, we're going to talk about civil liberty. And civil liberty deals with the freedom, or it could even be lack of freedom, that exists in a society as far as its citizens are concerned. Of course, that's the kind of liberty that's been spoken about this past week when they talk about when we sing songs and hear words said that have to do with freedom or liberty. And it's once again spoken in remembrance of the Declaration of Independence, so forth. I believe that Christian liberty and civil liberty are connected. And civil liberty is the foundation of, Christian liberty is the foundational liberty that we have. And the more people you have in a country who have Christian liberty, the greater the civil liberty within that country is going to be. There's a connection. On the other hand, if you have a nation that has few people who have Christian liberty, they will not have civil liberty. It will not happen. All you have to do is think about the nations of the world and think about those that are not Christian and think, do those people have freedom? Do those people have liberty? They don't. And it's because there's a lack of Christian liberty undergirding that particular country. So I want us to begin by looking at Christian liberty. And the scripture that we're going to focus on is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. I'll give you a context of what the chapter is about, but the verse that we're going to look at is verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is speaking about the new covenant that characterizes his ministry. He's a minister of the new covenant. And he describes, therefore, his ministry as being a ministry of the Spirit. And he ties that into the fact that he's ministering in the new covenant. And he makes a contrast. He's making a contrast between his ministry and Moses' ministry. In verses 7, 8, and 9 of that chapter, he talks about Moses' ministry being a ministry of death, being a ministry of condemnation. That's not because there was no permanent value in the Ten Commandments. The very fact that they were written on stone gives you an indication of the permanence of them and the importance of them. But Israel was stiff-necked, unbelieving, and could not see the glory that was within the Mosaic covenant. They could not see it. And the commandments themselves, those Ten Commandments, did not give them the power. They told them what to do and what not to do, but could not give them the ability to do it. Therefore, it turned out to be a ministry of condemnation for them. And it says, then as a result of this condemnation, of this unbelief, it says there's a veil that covers over the minds and the hearts, specifically speaking here of the Jewish people. And because of this veil, they could not see how the old covenant was pointing to Jesus as the Messiah that was blinded to them. They could not see that. And so once again, there was condemnation because of that. Now, look at verses 15 and 16, the ones right before the verse that we're looking at. So it says, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. So as they hear the Old Testament read, but this is those first five books, as they hear those things read, they said there's a veil. They do not see the reality that's really there. They don't see it for what it really was intended to be. But then, verse 16, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. In other words, there's insight. There's enlightenment. You can see the truth when the veil is taken away. And it's the gospel that is the key there. Now, that takes us to verse 17. So he says at this point, he says, now, the Lord is the Spirit, And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So let's look at that first phrase a little bit. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. That's an interesting phrase. I've been puzzling over that phrase all week, and I know I don't fully comprehend everything that's intended there. But there's a number of things I thought I do understand that he's talking about. First off, when he says the Lord, I believe the Lord here is talking about Jesus Christ. You can also use Lord to speak of God the Father. But I believe this is speaking of God the Son, especially when you look in the context of how things are spoken of. I think he's talking about God the Son. So, the Lord is the Spirit. Okay, a couple things this tells us. One, it's a reminder of the reality of the Trinity. The Lord, Jesus Christ, is fully God. The Spirit, the Spirit of God, is fully God. So, you have a reminder of the Trinity here. But one thing we also have to keep in mind is that there is still two distinct persons. The Lord and the Spirit, there is a distinction there as well. They're two distinct persons with different ministries, but they are one God with one purpose. So, once again, the Trinity is difficult to even explain or even think about, but it's giving us a little bit of an insight here, I think, on the Trinity when it says the Lord is the Spirit. The other thing I think that's going on here, too, is talking about how interrelated the ministries of the Lord and the ministry of the Spirit is. If you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, there are verses that talk about the fact that the way he lived his life, he lived it by the Spirit. He lived it by the Spirit. So you have the Lord living out the life that turns out to be our salvation, and the Spirit is the one enabling him to live that out. You see Jesus Christ speaking of the importance of the Spirit's ministry, especially as he's about to die on that night before he's about to be crucified. He speaks very with great praise of the ministry of the Spirit. And what the ministry of the Spirit will be, the ministry of the Spirit is going to be to focus on Christ. The Spirit is going to call your attention to Christ. He's going to glorify Christ. That's what the Spirit will do. So I think one thing he's saying here, he's talking about the interrelatedness of the Lord and the Spirit and the ministry there. They're just such an overlapping. Yes, there's a distinction, but there's also such an overlap of their ministry that you really can't think about one without thinking about the other. The Lord is the Spirit. So that's why after that, after he says, now the Lord is the Spirit, then he immediately makes an application. Where the Spirit of the Lord, now you notice he changes word order there. The Lord is the Spirit. Now, where the Spirit of the Lord is, the Spirit of the Lord is Christ, and it's the Spirit focusing on Christ. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So the result of the Spirit's work, the result of the Lord's work in a person's life, is to bring them into liberty. Now, let's look at what we mean first by Christian liberty. So first on your outline, Christian liberty. Okay, to understand the idea of Christian liberty, we have to think first, what is it you have to be liberated from? When you're talking about liberty, I mean, when you're talking about the opposite of liberty, you're talking about bondage. You're talking about, you know, a slavery of some sort. So, man is not only in bondage to sin, guilt and condemnation, but he's also blind to the truth of the gospel. This is the bondage that all people are born into, every single person. Let's look at several of those phrases there, several of those words that I've mentioned in that statement. We're in bondage to sin. By sin's very nature, sin enslaves. That's the nature of what sin does, is to take charge of you, is to rule over you. That's what sin does. Jesus said, the one who practices sin is a slave of sin. One thing that sin does, it enslaves. In Romans chapter 6, there is four or five different times where Paul describes the non-Christian as a slave of sin. Sin enslaves. That's the very nature of what sin does. There's a power in sin that seeks to control the person. Sin is always working to dominate our mind so that we will doubt the truth. So that's what sin does, to dominate our mind so that we'll doubt the truth. Sin is always working to deceive us so that we actually think that we're free when we're sinning. And that's part of sin's deception, is to make us think we are living freely when we are living in sin. That's not true, but that's what sin tries to, is deceiving. So there is a bondage that man experiences because of sin. There's also a bondage because of guilt. God has given us a conscience so that we know what is right and wrong. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about this conscience and describes it as God's law being written on our hearts in some sense. And written on our hearts, not so much to change our hearts, but to inform our hearts from within about what is right and what is wrong. And every person has that. Every person has that conscience. So that whenever we sin, our conscience says that was wrong. And there's guilt. You feel guilt because even if you've never heard, a person who's never heard of the Ten Commandments in their life, there is a sense of guilt when they do wrong, because that is just inherent in how God has made us. So there's a feeling of guilt anytime we sin. So what do? Well, we try to make excuses for what we did. Try to take the guilt away. You know, you can usually come up with several different excuses on why you did that. Or, and one of the excuses oftentimes comes into play is blaming somebody else for what we did. We wouldn't have done this if they hadn't have done that. So we're trying to get the guilt off. Blame somebody else. Or to convince ourselves that what we did really wasn't that bad. Maybe even wasn't even wrong at all. Trying to get the guilt off. But you can't get the guilt off, because it's there. And one thing that guilt does, there's a bondage that people experience, and it's because of the guilt of sin. There's also a bondage in relation to condemnation. That's one of the ones that Paul focuses on in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. He talked about that old covenant as being a ministry of condemnation. God's law is good. It's a glorious law. But because of sin, we can't live up to that law. And because we break it, we have guilt laying down on us. And it doesn't just stop with guilt. There's a sense that we know we deserve judgment. We deserve to be punished for what we've done. That's condemnation. Knowing that you deserve to be condemned for what you've done. The law, and that's part of what the law does. The law not only tells us here's what's right and here's what's wrong, it also tells us here's what the penalty is for doing wrong. So the law also is judgment. And we, once again, even somebody who's never read the Bible or doesn't know anything about the Christian faith, we instinctively understand that judgment is real. I mean, if somebody steals something, even if you don't know the commandment that says you shall not steal, you instinctively know that wasn't right. They shouldn't have taken that. That doesn't belong to them. And then you instinctively know this too. They need to be punished for that. They need to give it back. Something needs to happen since they stole that. And then you instinctively know if nothing does happen and they get away with it, it's like, that's not right. In other words, what we're saying is there needs to be judgment. We just instinctively know that. And so therefore, it doesn't take much to realize you carry that out and realize I've done things wrong too. I deserve to be judged as well. And so there's this sense of condemnation, of judgment. Even of people who say they don't believe in God, there is a sense of condemnation. And that's one of their reasons, that's one of their ways to try to get out from under the sin, to get out from under the guilt, to get out from under the recognition of judgment. God doesn't even exist. But there's still guilt and condemnation there, because condemnation enslaves. There's a bondage. And then on top of that, to make it worse, we're blind to those things. We don't even, in our natural state of how we're born, we don't even understand the reality of those things as being as bad as it really is. when Paul was talking about there was a veil, it says, that lies over the eyes or the minds and the hearts of the sons of Israel. Basically, he was saying there's gospel truth there right in front of them. But they could not see what the purpose of the priest were, to point to a greater priest. They could not understand beyond the sacrifices what these sacrifices pointed to. There's a sacrifice for sin that's necessary, and there's going to be one coming who will be that sacrifice. They could not understand beyond just the temple what the temple referred to as far as the Messiah, what the feast referred to as far as the Messiah. There was a veil that was over their eyes so that they could not see that. And so Jesus comes and starts proclaiming these things, and they can't see it. Paul is making that application to the Jews, but it's true of everyone. Everyone has that veil that they just do not understand and can't really see the truth of the gospel. Yes, there's that sense we know that we've sinned, but there's all kinds of things we come up with to try to address that. I've mentioned a few. One of the ways is try to make sure your good things outweigh your bad things. That's never going to happen. But we do all kinds of things to try to get rid of it because we can't really see and understand the significance of that. And so therefore, we don't see clearly what Christ has done for us. Somebody may even hear people talk of Christ, but they don't see it really applying to them that much. Can't see it. There's a blindness. All that is in the category of bondage. That's bondage. That's why we need liberty. That's what we need to be freed from. That kind of bondage. Now, in contrast to the bondage, we go to our next point. Man has liberty in Christ when the Spirit of the Lord convinces him of his sin, enlightens his mind in the knowledge of Christ, and enables him to believe on Christ. The main phrase that we're looking at here this morning is this: where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So we've seen why we need liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So what's the Spirit of the Lord got to do with all this? Well, it's the Spirit of the Lord that convinces a man that he is a sinner. That's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to convict us of sin, to show us our sin. It's the idea that the Spirit takes the Word of God and causes it to pierce our heart and says, that's you. That's talking to you. And it's the Spirit that makes it pierce, that applies it. It's the Spirit of God who does that and realizes our situation really is desperate. We really are under the wrath of God. It's not just something that people talk about that's not real. It's real, and it applies to me. The Holy Spirit makes it real, applies that, and convicts us of our sin. The Holy Spirit also, as we said before, one of the main ministries of the Spirit is to focus on Christ. So the Spirit does that too. The Spirit not only shows us that we're sinful, the Spirit also shows us our Savior and what He has done for our sin. The Spirit makes that clear to us. The Spirit focuses us on Christ so that we see Him, we understand Him, we see what He's done. And so, and shows us that He has taken the wrath of God on our behalf. He's the one who paid the price for our sin. And we see that because He applies it to us. And then it's the Spirit that persuades us and enables us to believe in Christ. That's the work of the Spirit to actually make that, really to bring that new birth about, to be born of the Spirit, to persuade us and then to enable us to embrace Christ. That's all the work of the Spirit. And then once we embrace Christ, we've been freed from our bondage. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Because the Spirit of the Lord is the one that brings the gospel to bear so that we see it and we embrace it. And we now have Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so at that point, you're free. You're free from the bondage of sin. You're free from guilt and condemnation. Yes, it's still going to come because we're still going to sin. But now we have Christ. And He's the one who has paid the price for every sin I've committed today. And if you're a believer, He's paid the price for every sin you've committed. And He's taken that guilt Himself. He's taken the judgment, the wrath, the condemnation that we deserve. And we stand fully righteous before God in Christ. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. That's freedom. That's Christian liberty. That's brought about by the work of Christ and the Spirit of God applying that work to us. Now, there's one more aspect of that freedom that we need to look at, of this Christian liberty. To have Christian liberty is to be a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to talk about that because that sounds opposite. Liberty and slavery don't seem to go together, but they do. Liberty and slavery go together. The word liberty does not mean you can live any way you want to live. That's not what liberty means. If that's what your neighbors think, you don't have liberty. You don't have civil liberty. If everybody on your block thinks they can do anything they want to do, because you might have something they want. So therefore, you don't have liberty if that's what they think. But liberty also means that we are enslaved. Because actually the word here for liberty that's used here, one of the definitions for it is the liberty to live as we should, the liberty to live as we should, not as we please. It's the freedom to do the right thing. To do the right thing. Not always what you want, but to do what is right. To do what you should. That ties into the fact that when you have Christian liberty, what that means is you have a different master. Before, we're in bondage to sin, to guilt, in bondage to Satan. When the Spirit of the Lord comes and makes that application, makes that change, the ownership changes. Now, Jesus is your Lord. Jesus is your master, and you're a slave of righteousness. You're still a slave. Everybody is a slave. Everybody serves something or someone. Every single person does. It's just a change of ownership. It's a change of who is in charge. And so it's important to recognize that that's an important part of liberty, a very important part of liberty. There are a number of places where this verse is used, where that word is used, that word for freedom or liberty. My version says liberty. Some of your versions may translate that word as freedom in 2 Corinthians 3:17. But that same word, for example, is used in 1 Peter 2:16. It says, live as free people, not using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but as God's slaves. That's an interesting verse. Live as free people. What does it mean to live as a free people? You live as God's slave. To be a free person is to be a slave of God. Those two go together. They have to go together or you don't have Christian liberty. So when we think of Christian liberty, it's not another way of saying, it is another way of saying that we're no longer a slave to sin, we're a slave to Christ. And this liberty, this Christian liberty, is the most fundamental, the most important, the only really eternal kind of liberty that there is. This is the foundation to any other kind of liberty that anyone will ever talk about. So, since we're in 4th of July week, talking about Declaration of Independence, how does Christian liberty relate to civil liberty? How does it relate to that freedom that's been talked about this week? Now, this is obviously not what Paul has in mind in this chapter. He's not talking about civil liberty, but he is making a principle here that has a broader application than the gospel application here. He says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, of course, the context here is talking about the gospel. It's talking about free from sin and being enslaved to Christ. The Spirit of the Lord has made that change in you. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So there is broader application that we can still bring in here. So I think it has application to the realm of civil liberty. So let's look now, number two, at civil liberty. First thing I want to do is start with some definitions. I'm going to use Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. First line there, he says liberty, and of course, as you look under liberty, and he's got several different definitions. Under the term just straight, plain liberty is freedom from restraint in a general sense. So restraint, you know, you're tied up, you're handcuffed. That's not liberty. You take the, you untie, you take the cuffs off, freedom from restraint. But there's all kinds of things where it says you have liberty from the restraint is gone, and then you can do. So if one has liberty, generally speaking, there is no force that is keeping them from doing what they desire to do. But you have to build on that. So the next thing I actually pulled from his definition on civil liberty was longer than this, but this is the part I wanted to include. He says, civil liberty is an exemption from the arbitrary will of others. It's an exemption from the arbitrary will of others, which exemption is secured by established laws, which restrain every man from injuring or controlling another. Hence, the restraints of law are essential to civil liberty. So in order for there to be civil liberty, there have to be laws that restrain people. There are laws that keep us from injuring or controlling other people. That's what the laws do. In other words, for there to be a law, for there to be large-scale liberty in a society, there have to be good laws that are rightly enforced. Without good laws that are rightly enforced, you don't have liberty in a civil sense, and as far as civil liberty is concerned. Now, question is this. How can a Christian who has Christian liberty, liberty in Christ, how does a Christian have an effect on the civil liberty of the nation they live in, or the community they live in, the state, whatever? How does that Christian liberty affect civil liberty? Well, I'm going to give you several different applications for that. First one is this. Christian citizens promote civil liberty as they live out their faith. You live out your Christian faith, you are promoting civil liberty. I mean, you're living in the context of Christian liberty, but you're also promoting civil liberty as you do that. I've been reading, I've got a couple different books that are compilations of Election Day sermons, and I've been reading a few more of those in these past couple months. Most of you probably know that in the beginning days of our nation, it was very common. When I say beginning days, I'm talking about the 1600s. From the early 1600s, especially moving towards the middle of the 1600s especially, it was very common for ministers to preach Election Day sermons. They also had military sermons and trying to think what some of the categories were too. But Election Day sermons. And in these sermons, several different, the congregation could vary. For example, it could be their particular congregation in their church. It could also be more of an open air service where he's preaching to the community at large. The minister would be invited to actually speak to the politicians themselves, especially once they had just been freshly elected. And so they now have their offices. They would invite one of the ministers of town to come and preach to them. What are we supposed to do now, as far as biblical principles are concerned? And so you just have all kinds of examples of Election Day sermons happening. And so they would talk about, what does the Bible teach us about government? What does the Bible teach us about citizenship? What does the Bible teach us about, here's how a government official, here's how they're supposed to conduct themselves. Here's the things they're supposed to focus on from the Bible. And so that was very, very common. One of the sermons that I read in the last couple of months was one by Samuel Miller. He was a pastor, also a professor at Princeton Seminary in the early 1800s. And this particular sermon that I read was actually preached before the New Hampshire Congress that had just been freshly elected. I think it didn't give the exact date. It looked like it must have been around 1810, 1815, sometime in that time frame. But it was the New Hampshire legislature, basically, that had just been elected. And so he preaches this sermon to them. It's really interesting as he begins to talk about, it was on the 4th of July. It was an Independence Day sermon. And it's really interesting just to see him talk about some of these different things. And he says, of course, you guys already know this because you lived it. You experienced it. You know the guys I'm talking about. I mean, it was very current to them. But really, it was him that gave me the idea of using 2 Corinthians 3:17, because that's what he uses his text. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, here was the main theme of what his message was, and it's on your outline. The general prevalence of real Christianity in any government has a direct and immediate tendency to promote and to confirm therein political liberty. general prevalence of real Christianity. Remember, he has the word real in there. Real Christianity. People who have truly been born again, who have Christian liberty, in other words, what we just talked about. In any government. This does not just apply to America. This applies to any country. This applies to any nation. The principles are the same. If the prevalence of real Christianity is going to have a direct and immediate tendency to promote and confirm political liberty. One, the reason I put any there is to be in the blank, not just because it's just three letters, you know, so it'd be easier to write in. It's because to me that's important. There's a tendency sometimes, I think, we think about some of these things as far as America's Christian heritage, and to think that it kind of stays there. It's America. You know, just kind of one of those things that just kind of happened. It's probably never going to happen again. That's not what I think. One of the things that I think would be a good, I guess we're past China as far as the countries we're praying for. It was E today, Ecuador, so it's alphabetical order. So we're already past China. I think there's good reason to have and to have hope, and even an expectant hope, that we're going to see some things happen in China similar to how our nation began at this time frame. Why? Because of the prevalence of Christians in China. There are more Christians in China than any nation in the world right now. That has to make a difference. It has to. So, as that begins to happen in any country, you're going to begin to see a promotion of civil liberty. It's going to be hard. It's a very difficult process, but you're going to begin to see that. So, how do Christians promote civil liberty just by living out their Christian liberty? Well, let me give you a couple examples. One of the things that the Spirit of the Lord does, remember where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. One of the things that the Spirit of the Lord does in the lives of Christians is produce the fruit of the Spirit. You know that? Book of Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Holy Spirit, every one of us in here who are believers and have the Spirit of God within us, the Spirit of God within us is working that fruit in us. It's not in maturity. It's at different levels and different, you know, different time. I mean, there's differences there. But that's the work of the Spirit. If you are living in that kind of Christian liberty, where the fruit of the Spirit is a part of your life, the people around you have greater civil liberty because of you living the fruit of the Spirit. Your neighbors, your friends, the people you work with, people you go to school with, whatever the situation may be, they have more civil liberty because of your Christian liberty. Because they're not going to have to be concerned about whether you're going to steal their property or not. They're not going to have to be concerned that you're going to lie about them or slander them behind their back because of the fruit of the Spirit in you. They don't have to be concerned that you're going to commit some kind of crime against them. They don't have to be concerned about that. So you living in Christian liberty is promoting their civil liberty. It's something they don't have to be concerned about because of you. And you're living out your Christian faith around them. In fact, it's not just the things that you're going to refrain from doing. You're going to be looking to be served to them. You're going to be looking to be kind to them. You're going to be looking to be patient with them. In other words, it's not just things you refrain from doing. But because of the fruit of the Spirit, it's things that you are pursuing toward your neighbors. That multiplies, takes Christian liberty and causes there to be application in the civil realm among people who are not even believers. And it's because of what God's doing in you, what the Spirit of God is doing in you. Where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. Another thing you're going to do is you're going to promote respect for fellow human beings. You know why you're going to do that? It's because the Bible you believe in tells you that God has created all people and that all people have that in common. We are all made by God and made specifically in the image of God, and that sets us at a level higher than any other aspect of God's creation. And as a Christian, you believe that. And it's going to make a difference in how you treat fellow people. You're going to treat people better than you treat dogs, hopefully. Doesn't mean treat dogs bad, but it means people are more important than pets or animals. They just are. And you're going to see it that way. And it makes a difference in how you treat people. You're going to recognize there's a level of equality, so to speak, that you have just because you're each human beings. So, a matter of fact, you probably know this biblical truth made its way into the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. That's biblical truth in one of our founding documents. How'd that happen? It's because of the influence of all these people who had Christian liberty. And it finds its way into our founding documents. It's biblical truth that's there. I have read estimates from several historians that have said anywhere from 75 to 90% of the people of the population of America in 1776 were people who had a Christian worldview. More specifically, it said they had a Calvinistic worldview. Anywhere from 75 to 90%. I've seen historians make those kind of guesstimations about the nature of the population at this time. That doesn't mean they were all Christians, because they were not all Christians. Probably not even most of them were Christians. But they understood things from a Christian worldview, from a Christian perspective. They may not have received Christ, but that's how they understood things. That was the worldview they were brought up in. That's just how they understood things. And so it made a difference. And that's why you see those kind of things coming through in something like the Declaration of Independence, because that is the air that they breathed. That's what they understood. One thing that's interesting, you've probably heard this quote by John Adams. He says, "Our Constitution," of course, Constitution was a few years later, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Why is that true? What he's saying there is, our Constitution was made for people, was made for a nation that has lots of people who have Christian liberty. If there's lots of people with Christian liberty, they're going to be able to use the liberties that we've given them in the political realm in the right way. He's saying the same thing we're talking about this morning. Saying the exact same thing. So, Christians promote civil liberty as they live out their faith in the world. Sometimes we ask, well, what can I do to change things? Live the Christian life. That's one of the most basic things you can do. Second thing is this. Christian citizens promote civil liberty by rightly submitting to civil authority, but never rendering to Caesar what belongs to God. When the Spirit of the Lord works in our lives, He teaches us the importance of submission to authorities, authorities in the home, authorities in the church, in the civil government. Romans 13 says we are to be in subjection to the governing authorities. That means Christians are going to be law-abiding citizens as they are living the way that their Lord tells them to live, as the Scripture tells them to live, as the Spirit of God is working in them to live. And of course, as we do that, once again, we are promoting civil liberty for others, because we're going to make it easier for authorities to do their job. It's going to be easier for authorities to do their job. Remember, this random thought just comes to my mind, but there was a revival that took place in Wales, 1904, 1905, I believe. It was a revival that just encompassed the island. And I read a number of things about it. I haven't read anything recently, but I've read a number of things about this. One of the things they said is that there were so many people who got converted that the police had nothing to do. So they made up barbershop quartets and started singing. See, when there's a predominance of people who have Christian liberty, it makes the job of the authorities easier, because we submit to the authorities. That's what we do. That's part of living out the Christian faith. We make it safer for the people who live around us, all because we're obeying the Scripture as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. We also know that the Spirit of God teaches us in the Word of God about the different categories of government that God has ordained. Obviously, there's the category of self-government. There's also civil government, family government, and then there's church government. And understanding these distinctions and applying these distinctions promotes civil liberty. We do it from the perspective of Christian liberty, but it promotes civil liberty as we do it because it just has that kind of application around us. Jesus gave us a good guideline on this in Matthew 22. And you're familiar with this, but I want to go ahead and read it anyway. The Pharisees are coming and trying to trap Jesus in a question, dilemma, so forth. They say, "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." They brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Now, this principle is very important in understanding our obligation to government. Jesus said we are never to render to Caesar what belongs to God. Now, one thing to keep in mind, does Caesar belong to God? Yes. He's not saying Caesar, he's not saying civil government has no connection to God. As if it's, you know, completely devoid of God. That's not what he's saying. Caesar belongs to God. I mean, we know that. I mean, the scripture tells us that. So, it's the idea that we make sure, though, that whatever belongs to Caesar, civil government, is what we give to Caesar. But we don't give it anything more. Because there's other aspects of government, too. And we need to make sure that we do right by each of those. Those are the different categories, like I said, are this. Civil government. What are the responsibilities of civil government? Well, basically, it's civil justice and military defense. As far as the Bible is concerned, that's it. Civil justice and military defense. And so that's what the Bible gives the civil government. That's the government's role. The church, we could say this in different ways, but the church has a responsibility to proclaim the Word of God as far as worship, making disciples, things of that sort. Under family is where you have marriage, raising children, property ownership, inheritance. By the way, do you notice which category marriage came under? Family. The government has no jurisdiction at all to tell what marriage is. That is not the government's job. So when they tell us things that are not true, we don't honor that. Because they are wrong. It's not even their job to tell us. Now, there's going to be some issues down the road that we're going to have to deal with. But that's just reality. It's not their job. You don't give to Caesar what doesn't belong to Caesar. And marriage doesn't belong to Caesar. It's not Caesar's job. So when Caesar goes outside of the God-ordained role, Christian citizens and the church have the responsibility to teach what is true. We have the obligation to appeal to the government when we think the government is doing wrong. Once again, we can see the influence of this kind of biblical truth in the Declaration of Independence. I'm going to make another connection here. Because within the Declaration of Independence, it says that there's a recognition that civil government should not be resisted or thrown off for light and transient causes, is that the phrase from the Declaration of Independence, which is exactly right. I mean, you just don't resist just for insignificant reasons. And there's a place for enduring and a place for trying to make things work. They make clear how they appealed to King George over and over again. They make clear how the king had gone outside of his rightful role as the king. And so there's a sense here of not giving to Caesar what doesn't belong to Caesar. And they're making the case in that Declaration of Independence. And this is an example of how Christians and the truths of the Christian faith can guide us in submitting to civil authority. We are called on to submit. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. But we're also called on to understand and teach the truth of what the Bible says about government that God has ordained. We're called on to appeal whenever the government does it wrong. We're supposed to make appeals. And at times, we're called on to resist. And times, we have to choose between whether Jesus is going to be Lord or Caesar is going to be Lord. It's Christian liberty that informs us about that. And we're to help the people who don't have Christian liberty see those things in a kind way, but also in a firm way. Next, Christian citizens promote civil liberty when they understand and live with God's word as the standard. Twice in the book of James, the law of God is called the perfect law of liberty. Once again, we have to realize law and liberty go together. But the perfect law of liberty is we're talking about the word of God. That's the perfect law of liberty. There's other aspects of liberty and so forth, but the perfect law of liberty is the word of God. That's what the scripture says. And the Spirit of the Lord is the one who inspired the scripture, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. So the more we live by God's word, the more we experience true liberty. Now, two aspects of that as far as how we experience true liberty. First is this. We experience the Christian liberty. The more we live the Christian life in the way that it's that it's intended, in the way that, that the scripture teaches us, the more we live the Christian life, the way that we're instructed, the more we're going to understand and live in Christian liberty. We're going to grow in our understanding of living within Christian liberty the more we follow Christ and follow what His Word says. The second application is that we'll also see an influence in civil liberty as we obey God's Word in our lives within society. As we've already mentioned, you're going to be a better citizen. You're going to be better neighbors because of Christian liberty. That's going to happen. But we also have an obligation to help other people understand how God's Word relates to the issues of the day. Once again, kindness, but firmness, and holding to God's Word, and seeing that as the standard for right and wrong. Declaration of Independence again. The reference is made to the laws of nature and of nature's God. There's all kinds of debate on what that means. Here's what I understand it to mean. Because of context and because what I've read other people have said who lived at this time. And I'll give you a quote here in a minute. But the laws of nature refer to things like the conscience that we talked about. I mean, that's something that we just naturally have. Everybody naturally has a conscience. It's also talking about what Romans 1 talks about, that you can see the evidence of God within creation. That's laws of nature. Laws of nature, God, very simply, is like the Ten Commandments. The laws of nature and of nature's God. Now, let me give you a quote from an Election Day sermon by a man named Abraham Williams, and this was in 1762. So this is in the same time frame of when the Declaration of Independence was written to help you see how this minister understood this phrase. He said, "The law of nature is the law and the will of the God of nature, which all men are obliged to obey. Almighty God, as head of the system and supreme governor of the universe, will suitably inflict punishment upon every violation." So the law of nature is the law and will of the God of nature. That's how the minister, in his Election Day sermon, understood it. That's what the people were taught in the 18th century by their ministers, and it found its way into the document that declares the nation's reasons for declaring independence from England. They're looking to the laws of nature and of nature's God. And it's also this Holy Spirit-inspired truth that gave a firm foundation then for the civil liberty they were seeking. The Holy Spirit-inspired truth gives a foundation for civil liberty. Because if God's Word is the ultimate standard, and that's what true liberty is, then as it's applied, liberty is going to spread throughout the place where that is applied. Once again, that applies not just in America. That applies in Europe. That applies in Asia. That applies among Arab nations, African nations, you name it. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Not just in America, but wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. One final thing. Christian citizens promote civil liberty when they live their lives with a firm reliance on the one true and living God. We have a relationship with God. When we talk about Christian liberty, the liberty we have is because God is my Father and I am His child. Jesus Christ is my Savior and Lord. I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's liberty. It's the relationship that we have with our the triune God that is the definition and the reason that we have liberty. And because of that, we can trust him no matter what's going on. You know this verse passage from Romans chapter 8. Because of that, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's living with a firm reliance on our God, trusting him. We have an assurance of his presence no matter what's going on in our personal lives, no matter what's going on within your family, no matter what's going on within your country. We have a confidence because we're relying on him. Once again, our nation's founders gave us a good example of this truth as well. In the closing sentence of the Declaration of Independence, they say, they talk about their firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. That doesn't mean that they thought they'd be spared from any suffering as a result of this. Basically, they're saying that we trust in God's providential care because we feel like we're doing the right thing under his guidance. I'm not saying all of them were Christians. I don't know that all of them were Christians. But I'm sure they weren't all Christians. From what I've read, I think the majority were, at least professed to be Christians. But listen to a summary of what happened to these men and their families as a result of this. There's a lot more detail, but this is just kind of a brief summary. Of those 56 who signed the Declaration of Independence, 9 died of wounds or hardships during the war. 5 were captured and imprisoned, in each case with brutal treatment. Several lost wives, sons, or entire families. One lost all 13 of his children. 2 wives were brutally treated. All were at one time or another the victims of manhunts and driven from their homes. 12 signers had their homes completely burned. 17 lost everything they owned. But they were committing themselves to the protection of divine providence. I don't know how many of these, like I said, were genuine believers. I think the majority were. For those who were not, their sacrifice is a blessing to our nation. It really is a blessing to our nation. But when they stood before God, they were going to stand as people who were condemned for their sin because they didn't have Christian liberty if they're not Christians. But for those who did have Christian liberty, they had the best of both worlds. They had Christian liberty, and they were also so influential and important as far as civil liberty that could be codified as far as our nation was concerned. And I am truly grateful for all that they did on our behalf. There's probably going to be some difficult and costly stands that Christians are going to have to make in this nation in the coming years. It's hard for me to even imagine exactly what they're going to be. But I'm afraid it is coming, that we're going to have to make some stands that are going to be costly, probably from a number of different directions. May the Lord help us to live with a firm reliance on the one true and living God. A firm reliance on him. May we live our lives in the liberty that Christ has provided for us, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is. Lord, I want to thank you very much for your word, and I thank you for the work of salvation that you do in our lives and have done in the lives of so many here today. Thank you for that work of the Spirit that you've done. Thank you for convicting us of sin. Thank you for making Jesus Christ clear to us. Thank you for giving us the gift of faith so that we could trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Thank you for never leaving us or forsaking us. Thank you that we live in liberty, in Christian liberty, because of our Savior. We also want to thank you for what you've done in our nation, and we thank you for the liberty that has been here over the years and to some degree is still here. But we thank you for the heritage that we have. But Lord, we also want to take time because there may be some here who do not have Christian liberty. There's, in a sense, they're living in a nation that has a degree of liberty, but they're not right with God. And so their relationship with you, they're still under the bondage of sin and guilt and condemnation. If you're one who has never received Jesus Christ, I would invite you to receive him as your Savior. A prayer like this would be a way to begin. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize the things I've done wrong. I do feel guilty. I know what I've done, and I know that I deserve judgment for the things that I've done and said over my life. But I thank you so much for what Jesus Christ did on my behalf, and I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to live with him as my Lord for the rest of my life. If you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved, in that commitment. If you make a known your care off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.